remember that we are working our way through a series. So let me just back up and remind you of this because it's been a while. Traditionally, previous to last year, we just would give standalone sermons or maybe do a few weeks on a certain topic that God laid on our hearts as a leadership team to present and bring. But about a year and a half ago, we did something different. We decided to take a journey through the Bible, which was a very unusual long form of approach. And so about a year and a half ago, we began this journey through the biblical narrative, going from the Old Testament, we call the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, which also we could call the Hebrew Scriptures because it's the story of the Hebrew people. It's their nation. We've been working our way through their story, coming towards the part where we get to the Christian Scriptures later. We're not quite there yet in the story of the New Testament or the New Covenant. But as we've been taking this long journey for a year and a half now through the Bible, we have found ourselves studying the kingdom of Israel on Sunday mornings because that's where the narrative has taken us. And about a year ago, we started meeting the kingdom and the first few kings, spent a lot of time there. And then for the last about 5 months, we've been in a little series in our Bible journey that we've been calling Thrones. And this is the part where Israel's kingdom was divided in two after Solomon died, and it was divided in two, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And a few weeks ago, we saw the fall of the northern kingdom. There is no more northern kingdom. It is now known as the land of Samaria, and that will be important information when we get to the New Testament, because in Jesus' day, you'll see that referenced more in that time frame. But there's no more northern kingdom. The south is still standing, but today we see the end of the southern kingdom as well. Today will be the end of our Thrones series within our Bible journey and moving us closer to the story of Jesus. In just a few months, we'll be getting going on the thick of the New Testament. But anyhow, as we wrap up Thrones today, I got to warn you up front, it is a mouthful. There's a lot of material to dump at you. We're going to see, last week we saw one epic life in King Josiah, learned so many good things. We could have spent 2 weeks on Josiah. Today we're going to look at five different rulers over a 25-year period, five people who ruled over Israel in this quarter of a century. Four were kings, one was a governor, and I'm going to put their names on the screen at the beginning here so you can know who we're going to meet today. There's Jehoahaz, who's going to reign for 3 months, and that's it. Followed by Eliakim, whose name gets changed to Jehoiakim. Followed by Jeconiah. Actually, he's also called Jehoiakim. It's both. He has both names. Jehoiakim or Jeconiah, who is going to reign for 3 months also. Followed by Mattaniah, whose name is changed to Zedekiah, who will reign for 11 years. And then a governor named Gedaliah at the very end. And in this 25-year period, there's a lot of similarities right there. Two of them reign for 3 months, two reign for 11 years, two of them have their name changed, and it's a whole thing. We're going to just back up the truck and dump a lot on you to finish off our Thrones series today and move into what's next starting next week. So I got to warn you, it's also heavy. It's not a happy, what happens in today's story is tragic. It's the end of an era. The end of an era. In fact, someone asked us if we were going to do the Eras Tour karaoke afterwards today. So I said no. That'll be in a side room there. But let's just get into it. We got a lot of ground to cover. We'll end with Gedaliah, but we'll start with Jehoahaz, and we're going to go back and forth from 2 Kings to 2 Chronicles because these two books are telling the same story right now, but they're telling it from different details, the same story, just different perspectives. So we're going to bounce back and forth, and the verses will be on the screen behind me, as well as you can follow along in your Bible or your devices if you'd like. 2 Kings 23:31 says, Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 3 months. Very short reign. He did what was evil in the Lord's sight, just as his ancestors had done. You're like, well, he didn't have much time to do good or evil. He was like 3 months. But it just means he wasn't a good guy before he became king or in his short reign. Now, why did he only reign for 3 months? I have to step back and take a look at the macro history. So let's rewind to last week real quick and look at the macro view. Remember what's going on in the world at that time. Israel is divided kingdom. North is gone. South is left. But they are in the midst of emerging world powers who are in the middle of territorial land grabs. To the southwest of Judah, or Israel, is Egypt. And Egypt has been a powerhouse for over 1,000 years or more, but they have been up and down, and they've had their stronger days and their weaker days, and they've had their own history. To the northeast of Israel is Assyria, who we saw come onto the scene strongly and conquer the northern kingdom, but now they're fading. They're already fading because their king was assassinated by two of his own sons. And as they begin to fade into, you know, a weaker spot, below south of them and east of Israel is Babylon. And Babylon's been an ancient city and kingdom for 1,500 years. But Babylon is now reforming its power. It's ebbed and flowed, but it's getting strong. And as Assyria begins to lose its grip, and they had a pretty strong grip for a while there, the Egyptians to the west see an opportunity to seize some land that Assyria is losing control of, and Babylon sees a chance to grow powerful while Assyria grows weaker, and both of these kingdoms will seize the moment, but differently. We saw last week in Josiah's story, we didn't talk about it much, but Egypt was moving eastward from them to take some of this territory for themselves, to expand their kingdom while Assyria faded. And that's when Josiah, king of Judah, went to battle, and Egypt's like, Pharaoh Necho says, hey, Judah, we don't want to fight you, go home. No, my beef's not with you. But Josiah insisted, and Josiah was killed in battle at the age of 39 and was buried back home. Well, Egypt finishes their conquest all around the area during that time, and then they turn their attention to Jerusalem. Well, just before I get into that, Babylon, meanwhile, they're not on the warpath yet. They are quietly amassing a strong armor, just a strong presence of readiness to eventually go do the same thing. And they have a new king coming onto the scene, by the way. The new king's name is Nebuchadnezzar. And you're going to want to remember that name in the stories to come. He comes on the scene of Babylon right at the time that Assyria is fading, that Egypt's trying to expand, and he takes the nation to a powerful level under his leadership. We'll see him today. We'll see him in some other stories before we're done with our journey through the Old Testament. But right now, Egypt, who killed King Josiah in battle, turns their attention after finishing conquering the area. They turn their attention to Jerusalem, and Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, who was killed in that battle with Egypt, is now reigning for 3 months. And so now Pharaoh Necho comes to face him. And it says in verse number 33 that Pharaoh Necho put Jehoahaz in prison in the land of Hamath, at Riblah in the land of Hamath, to prevent him from ruling in Jerusalem. He also demands that Judah pay 7,500 pounds of silver and 75 pounds of gold. What is he doing? He is showing up to Jerusalem saying, guys, I did not want to fight you, but you fought me, and now your king is dead, but now you're going to pay for getting in my way. So here comes, ready for your payday. He says, first of all, I'm going to take your king prisoner. He's going to go back to Egypt with me and rot in prison until he dies. Second of all, you're going to pay me a lot of money for my troubles, gold and silver. Third of all, I'm going to put a different king in charge. It'll still be one of your previous king's sons, but not the one that he chose, not the one that you chose to replace him. That one I'm taking as my prisoner. I'll pick the man who sits on your throne from now on. And so he picked Eliakim. In fact, we get to that part in verse number 34. Pharaoh Necho installed Eliakim, another of Josiah's sons, to reign in place of his father, and he changed Eliakim's name to Jehoiakim. Well, Jehoahaz is taken to Egypt as a prisoner, where he will die. So Eliakim, he's like, here's what Pharaoh's doing. He's saying, y'all know who's in charge now, don't you? You fought against me. Here I am. Several things will make it obvious that I'm your boss now. I'm picking your king, not the one you chose, the one I chose for you. I'm changing his name, not the name his mama and daddy gave him when he was born, but the name I'm giving him, because I'm your daddy now. You know, basically, I'm in charge, not you anymore. So he puts him in charge, and he says, you answer to Jehoiakim, no longer Eliakim. And then he says, I'm taking your brother back to Egypt, where he'll spend his life, and you'll know he's there, dying and rotting in my prison. And then you'll pay me a lot of money. You understand me? Are we clear? And Pharaoh Necho returns to Egypt. Now, in verse 35, it says, in order to get the silver and gold that was demanded as tribute by Pharaoh Necho, Jehoiakim collected a tax from the people of Judah, requiring them to pay in proportion to their wealth. So instead of robbing the coffers of, they had a lot of money, by the way, they had for generations. Now we've seen that. In order to spend their money from their coffers, they might need someday as the government, they decided to just tax the people more to pay Egypt off, and they covered the bill that way. Now, that continues for 8 years. For the next 8 years, Egypt is kind of rules over that area. Everyone knows their place now. But after 8 years, Babylon finally decides it's time. We've built our strength. Nebuchadnezzar's ready. And they charge into the area and take all this territory back from Egypt and put it under their own Babylonian control. And so in 2 Kings 24:1, it says, "During Jehoiakim's reign, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon invaded the land of Judah, and Jehoiakim surrendered and paid him tribute for 3 years, but then he rebelled." Because what Babylon would do is say, "You owe me money every year to keep existing. If you don't pay, the money will conquer you. If you want to exist, pay me my tribute." And for 3 years they paid it, but after a while it got too heavy. So they decided we're not doing that any longer. And that brings us to 2 Chronicles 36:6. And this will be, folks, the first of three waves. And this is a lot of information today. The first of three waves where they will conquer Jerusalem. Wave one's pretty peaceful. Wave two is pretty thorough. Wave three is pretty brutal. Let's look at wave one. 2 Chronicles 36:6 says, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and captured it. He bound Jehoiakim in bronze chains and led him away to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also took some of the treasures from the temple of the Lord and placed them in his palace in Babylon." His basic end game was this. You wouldn't pay my tribute, so now your king is my prisoner in Babylon, and you're going to pay me anyhow. I'll take it from your temple. The back money you owe me plus a little extra for good measure. And he does. And so now two of Josiah's sons, Josiah died in battle, two of Josiah's sons are in prison, one way off to the west in Egypt and one off to the east in Babylon. Now, before we get to the third of our five king or leaders characters, I want you to see what happens in the meantime to Egypt. 2 Kings 24:7 says, "The king of Egypt did not venture out of his country after that, for the king of Babylon captured the entire area that was formerly claimed by Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the Euphrates River." Egypt's like, "We're done. We're going to govern our own land. We're not going any further because Babylon's too strong for us." Which now leaves Judah in the center of Babylonian control. They're always in the center of somebody's control. Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, and now Babylon controls. And then, well, let's read what happens in 2 Kings 24:8. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king. And he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. 3 months. 18-year-old kid. His dad and his uncle are prisoners in different countries now. And he's an 18-year-old king. And after 3 months, it comes to an end. Why? Verse 10, "For during Jehoiakim's reign, the officers of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came up against Jerusalem and besieged it." Why did they come back so fast, right? Isn't that weird? Like, they were just there. Why did they come back so fast to come back to the same city they just left behind? And we don't exactly know why they came back 3 months later. There's some speculation. Best I could tell is maybe that when they took some of the money from the temple, they thought, "We left a lot of money behind. Let's go get the rest of it." Or maybe they thought, "We know there's a lot more wealth in Jerusalem." Because remember, when Jehoiakim's great-great-great-grandfather once showed off the wealth of Jerusalem to the Babylonian ambassadors back before Babylon was a threat, and he bragged and showed off all his hidden treasures, which is really dumb, but he did that. And those people are all long dead now, but they kept records, and Babylon had a long memory. And so they come back in a few months and say, "We're going to take the rest of it as well." What does King Jehoiakim do? He's 18 years old. His dad's already surrendered to these guys. How does he stand against them? So in verse number 11, it says, "Nebuchadnezzar himself arrived at the city during the siege. Then King Jehoiakim, along with the queen mother, his advisors, his commanders, his officials, they surrendered to the Babylonians. In the 8th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, he took Jehoiakim as prisoner." So he just like, I give up, I surrender. So this is wave two of taking over Jerusalem, but it's a pretty peaceful one. Not much blood is shed. They just have surrender. And what Nebuchadnezzar does in wave two is pretty thorough. I want you to see it because it's going to set the stage for stories that you may know in the Bible later, or you're going to hear in a couple of weeks or so. So let's see what he does. In verse 13, as the Lord had said beforehand, Nebuchadnezzar carried away all the treasures from the Lord's temple and the royal palace. He stripped away all the gold objects that King Solomon of Israel had placed in the temple. King Nebuchadnezzar took all of Jerusalem captive, including all the commanders and the best of the soldiers, craftsmen, and artisans, 10,000 in all. Only the poorest of the people were left in the land. He not only takes all the wealth from Jerusalem, he takes the people. He takes the soldiers that surrendered peaceably and says, you're not going to stay behind and guard this place. I'm going to send you to work for me elsewhere. He takes the craftsmen, the artisans, the best and the brightest of Jerusalem are hauled away, 10,000 people, into captivity. Do you know who's in this group? Daniel. Remember Daniel? We're going to get to that story later on. Daniel and the three Hebrew children whose names are changed later to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're part of this captivity. A lot of the royal family is taken away. And more, as the Bible, as history and the scriptures tell us, most of them were made into eunuchs, which is pretty brutal, to be kept in Babylon and serve the king, because he wanted to have people under his control that were the best and the brightest in his kingdom, making it an awesome place to live. So he took Daniel and others and the royal family captive. It says in verse 15 that Nebuchadnezzar led Jehoiakim away as captive to Babylon, along with the queen mother, his wives, officials, and all of Jerusalem's elite. He also exiled 7,000 of the best troops, 1,000 craftsmen and artisans, all of whom were strong and fit for war. The city is gutted. It's got people still, but a lot of the leadership is gone. The best and the brightest are taken away into captivity. And what's left is what he didn't want to take. And in verse 17, it says, then the king of Babylon installed Mattaniah, that's our fourth guy, Mattaniah, Jehoiakim's uncle, as the next king, and he changed Mattaniah's name to Zedekiah. So I want to picture how that conversation went down. The king of Babylon says, Mattaniah, do you want me to take you into captivity in prison to Babylon along with all your other royal family members? Oh, no, sir, I don't want to go to prison in Babylon. Would you like to stay here and run the kingdom on my behalf? Oh, yes, sir, I'd like that very much. Okay, so I'm leaving you in charge because you're my hand-picked king. That way the whole area that I'm leaving behind knows who's in charge because I picked their king. And I'm changing your name. Your name is no longer Mattaniah. It's Zedekiah. So that whenever you hear your name and someone says your name, everyone knows who's in charge. And you'll be loyal, won't you? Oh, yes, sir, I'll be loyal. Promise me, yes, sir. Oath of loyalty is given by Zedekiah. He's 21 years old. And he promises not to fight against Babylon, but to cooperate with their expectations, their tribute that he owes, and reign by the good grace of King Nebuchadnezzar. And that sounds good. And honestly, that could have been the end of the story. That could have been the second wave could have been the final wave. And they could have stayed in that condition for a long time under the mighty Babylonian distant rule. Unfortunately, it gets really tough from here because Zedekiah can't stand it. And he has a lot of people whispering in his ear and they can't stand the foreign control. And can we blame them? What nation wants to be controlled by another nation? Like, you know, our own country's history was fight for your independence 250 years ago. We didn't want to be controlled by someone across the seas, right? I mean, how many people rebelled against British colonialism over the last 100 years, right? So, I mean, no nation wants to be ruled by another nation. Nations want to fight with each other about who gets to be in control. That's a different story. But we don't want to be ruled by outsiders. And so what's happened is Zedekiah and his advisors tell the young king, you got to stop letting Babylon push you around. Well, Babylon's big enough to push him around. So he decides, I am no longer going to pay my tribute. I'm going to break my oath of loyalty. Here's the crazy part. There were prophets of the Lord in Jerusalem at this time who pleaded with Zedekiah not to do this, not to listen to those voices. Prophets like Jeremiah, we've not met Jeremiah yet. I can't wait for Jeremiah. He's one of my favorite Old Testament characters. He's so underrated. We're going to talk about him next week. Jeremiah, is one of them. Ezekiel's another one. These are major prophets who ministered during this history point right here. And what's interesting is they had two kind of frontiers they were ministering as prophets. They ministered to the people who were already taken to Babylon as captives by telling them, hey, stay where you are. Don't get too homesick. You're going to be there for a while. Some of you are going to live and die there, but your descendants will come back someday. So make the best of where you are. Instead of being discontent, just make the best of it. And then to the people still in Jerusalem, the prophets would say, cooperate with Babylon. Look, we're in trouble. Jerusalem, Judah has weakened itself by running from God and from God's best practices for a long time now. We're done for a while. Babylon is the big boy right now. It's just the way the world is. So cooperate, it will go well for you. Rebel, it's going to go bad for you. But Zedekiah the king broke his oath of loyalty, ignored the prophets, ignored Jeremiah, and decided to rebel against Babylon, as crazy as that is. And so, it brings us to what happens. By the way, during that time, the king of Babylon kept sending word, hey, knock it off. I don't want to come back there. Don't maybe come back there for the third time to Jerusalem. If I come back for a third time, you're going to be sorry. I will make you pay in ways you don't want to imagine. So stop it. Well, this goes on for 6 years. Finally, the king of Babylon says, okay, we're coming back. So in 2 Kings 25, verse 1, so on January 15th, during the 9th year of King Zedekiah's reign, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon led his entire army against Jerusalem. This is worse than ever. The whole army comes. They surrounded the city and built siege ramps against its walls. Now, the smart thing to do for Zedekiah would be to do what his predecessors did, surrender right now. But he's afraid, because he's rebelled against them for the past many years, that it's going to go bad. But Jeremiah the prophet keeps saying, no, listen, it's going to be bad, but it's going to be better than if you hold out, because they're too strong. Just cooperate. But Zedekiah does not want to. And so for 2.5 years, he holds out while they're being surrounded. Now, you want to talk about how mad Babylon is? They had come all those years earlier and peacefully took over the city and cleaned out the money, cleaned out a lot of people, and put this guy in charge with an oath of loyalty that he's broken. They changed his name. And now they got to come all the way back. In their minds, they got to come all the way back to deal with this rebel. In their minds, we got to deal with this once and for all. Not only come back, which takes manpower, takes money, takes, you know, mobility, but they've got wives back home. They have kids back home. They get stuck there for 2.5 years before Jerusalem finally surrenders. And they don't really surrender. 2.5 years to conquer the city. It is ridiculous. And so they're mad. People are dying because there's skirmishes around the walls trying to break down the wall. Blood is being shed, and Babylon is just ready to tear them a new one. And that day is finally going to come. Verse 2, Jerusalem was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah's reign. By July 18th, in the 11th year of Zedekiah's reign, the famine in the city had become very severe, and the last of the food was entirely gone. Now, you know it's bad when the king's food is gone, you know it's bad, because if anyone had the last of the food for a while and wasn't starving, it was the king and the royal people. But now the food is entirely gone. Then a section of the city wall was broken down. You know what that means? When the city wall gets broken down, that means that your days are numbered, because now they can get into you, which means maybe another day or so before they're fully conquered. The city wall's broken down. The food is gone. Check this out. Since the city was surrounded by the Babylonians, the soldiers waited for nightfall and escaped through the gate between the two walls behind the king's garden. Then they headed toward the Jordan Valley. The king Zedekiah, who has stubbornly resisted the advice of the prophets, the advice of Nebuchadnezzar, and has rebelled and has put them into the starvation condition, he suddenly says, oh no, we're in trouble. Let's run. And he and the soldiers wait till dark. You know why wait till dark? Because no one fought during the nighttime in those days. It wasn't like night vision goggles and lasers back then, okay? You went to bed at night and you fought during the daylight. So at nighttime, the king sneaks out of the city with his soldiers and leaves the people behind. He abandoned the ship. You're like, dude, you're the king. You're the captain. Stay on the ship. The whole city was in trouble because of his leadership. And now that they're finally about to get taken over, he runs in the middle of the night with his soldiers and leaves them behind. What a leader. What a king. Thanks a lot, Zedekiah. Well, verse 5, It says, but the Babylonian troops chased the king and overtook him on the plains of Jericho, for all his men had deserted him and scattered. All his men are like, oh no, they're chasing us. Well, king, see ya, deuces, and they're gone. And all of a sudden, he's like, where's the loyalty, you know? So he's captured. Terrible leader, terrible man. It says in verse 6, they captured the king and took him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, where they pronounced judgment upon Zedekiah. And when I say they pronounced judgment, it's brutal. The next verse and the next few verses, I'm warning you now, they're brutal. What they do to Zedekiah and then what they do to the city of Jerusalem is savage. But remember, and there's no justification for it, but remember, Babylon is back for the third time to a city that broke their oath of loyalty. They think they're rebels, and they've cost them bloodshed, time, and money for years, and they are furious. By the time they finally capture Zedekiah and capture the city, it's a bloodlust. And so, unfortunately, well, let's read the story. Verse 7, they made Zedekiah watch as they slaughtered his sons. Then they gouged out Zedekiah's eyes, bound him in bronze chains, and led him away to Babylon. They take him prisoner. They make him watch as they execute his sons and slaughter his sons. And then they gouge out his eyes. So the last thing he ever sees with his eyes is the execution of his sons. And then he's led away with blind to Babylon, where other kings and royal family members are already in exile there. But they have their sight still. He's paying a price for his leadership. And that's not all. It gets worse. 2 Chronicles 36:17 says the Babylonians killed Judah's young men, even chasing after them into the temple. People ran into the temple thinking, we'll be safe in here. They're like, oh, we don't care. We'll kill you in the temple. They had no pity on the people, killing both the young men and young women, the old and the infirm. And then the writer of Chronicles says, God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. And that's it. The third wave. The captivity. Well, it's not quite it, but as far as the people go, 11 years ago, a lot of them were hauled away, and the ones who were left are pretty much butchered at this point. In 2 Kings 25:8, it tells us that one month later, on August 14th of that year, 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuzaradan, he's a very important historical figure in the army of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, he arrived in Jerusalem, and what does he do? It says, he burned down the temple of the Lord. The temple that King Solomon had built centuries and centuries before, this wonder of the world that people came from far and wide to see the temple, the glory of it, which has been loved and neglected through the centuries to follow, but has always been there, is finally burned to the ground. He burned down the temple of the Lord. He burned down the royal palace and all the houses of Jerusalem. He destroyed all the important buildings in the city. He basically burns the whole of Jerusalem down. And then, verse 10, then he supervised the entire Babylonian army as they tore down the walls of Jerusalem on every side. You know why? Because a city without walls can't defend itself for 2.5 years in the future. A city without walls is no longer a threat. A city with walls is not a city at all. So they tear down the walls. So the walls are torn down, the city is burned down, and all that's left of Jerusalem is a pile of rubble. And this was the third and final wave of their conquest. And we have one more character to see in verse 22. It says, then King Nebuchadnezzar appointed Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, grandson of Shaphan, not a royal family member, just a good leader, a man, puts Gedaliah as governor over the people he left in Judah. And basically the king tells him, look, I'm leaving you in charge. Don't be like Zedekiah before you. Okay, tell the people to cooperate with our leadership from afar, and we won't have to come back ever again. And Gedaliah's like, yes, sir. So in verse 24, and I've got to tell you this here as I read it, that people, there ain't many people left. Jerusalem is basically destroyed. But all throughout the country of Judah, they've been conquered, but people who survived the conquest, people who did not die in battle, people who hid for safety, or maybe were in remote areas that didn't get trampled upon. The people that were left in the whole country came back to the rubble that was Jerusalem and said, where do we go from here? And Gedaliah vows to the people that the Babylonian officials meant them no harm, or no more harm at least. Don't be afraid of them. Live in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and all will go well for you, he promised. And that should be the ending. That should be the end of the story right here. Unfortunately, it's not. In mid-autumn of that year, Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, grandson of Elishama, a member of the royal family, went to Mizpah with 10 men, and he kills Gedaliah. And then he killed all the Judeans and Babylonians who were with him at Mizpah. Why? Maybe he's like, I'm royal family. I would have never been king, but if anyone's going to rule this area, what's left of it, it should be a royal member. He kills the people that Babylon put in charge. And then the people who saw him do it turn against him. They, we don't want you to rule over us. And they chase him out of the country. They try to kill him, and he runs and escapes across the border. But the damage is done. And that brings us to verse 26. Then all the people of Judah, from the least to the greatest, as well as the army commanders that were left, fled in panic to Egypt, for they were afraid of what the Babylonians would do to them. Wow. There is no more southern kingdom, folks. It's gone. It's destroyed, and the people are gone. It's over. Now, I'll read you one more verse. We'll talk about that, then I'll give you some application, and we'll go home. 2 Chronicles 36:21 is very insightful. It says, so the message of the Lord spoken through Jeremiah was fulfilled. The land finally enjoyed its Sabbath rest, lying desolate until the 70 years were fulfilled, just as the prophet had said. And if you read that verse on the screen and you're like, what in the world is that talking about? I don't remember the prophet saying that. Did we skip that part, Arlen? Yep. What is the Sabbath rest? Let me just tell you what that means, because it's interesting and important to understand the timeline. We're going to rewind for a moment. Way back 1,000-plus years earlier, when Israel was in slavery in Egypt, and God raised up Moses to bring the Israelites out of slavery. Remember, they never had to govern themselves before, so God gave Moses laws that they built a system of laws to govern this nation, because they didn't have government before. They were slaves. They were mostly illiterate. They just did what they were told. Now they're free, so here's the laws God gave Moses to govern a new nation by. This is what the Old Testament mostly is, the story of the Hebrew people. And the laws they were given were moral laws, civil laws, judicial laws, dietary and health laws, disease control policies, but also God gave them some commandments to help them be healthier people in their personal well-being. And one of the most famous commands he gave them for personal health and well-being is the Sabbath day law. Most of you know the Sabbath day law, right? It's one of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? What was the Sabbath day law? The Sabbath day was the idea that every week they were to take the last day of the week and not work. They could work 6 days, but take a day off. That was pretty unheard of in the old times, because everyone kind of lived every day trying to eke out an existence. You just did it all the time. And God said, I want to build and codify in your law a day of rest every week. Well, that's not productive. But what's interesting to all of us is that all these centuries later and millennia, thousands of years later, how many case studies in modern history have proven that people are actually more productive with a scheduled regular day off than they are when they work every time, all the time? Who knew? Well, God knew. And so that's why way before it was a popular idea, he said, you're going to build in a regular day off every single week. You'll be better, healthier, and more productive that way. That was the Sabbath day. What is the Sabbath year? Well, the Sabbath year was the same idea for the land. They were to give the land a break every 7 years. So what would happen is this. For most years, they would till the land, they would plant their seeds, they would weed the area, they would harvest their crops at the harvest time, and they would eat them or sell them or whatever they're going to do after harvest. But God said in the law, I want you to take every 7th year and give the land a break. Which means at the end of 6 years of working at the 7th year, you don't till the land, you don't sow your seed, you leave it alone. Now, if you've ever gardened before, anybody, if you've ever gardened before, you know that even if you leave some land alone that you used to till and plant, probably it's going to grow something anyhow because something's in the soil. And so sure enough, in those off years, there would still be a crop coming up anyhow, and they would have to go out and harvest that crop. Because why waste it? But they weren't allowed to work the land, give the land a break. Well, guess what? They did it for a while, but about 500 years before the end, they stopped doing it. Actually, to be specific, 490 years before the end, they're like, ah, we're not doing that anymore. We can milk this much more out of the soil by working it every single year. And so, God told the prophet Jeremiah before they went down, we're going down, we've abandoned God, we've abandoned God's best practices, the nation is as we know it's coming to an end, and you're gonna be taken away from this land in captivity, those who survive, and you're gonna be gone for a long time. How long? For 70 years. Why 70 years? Because for 490 years, they abandoned the land getting its rest, and God says, I'm gonna take you away long enough to give the land a break from you because you've been bad for it. It's so interesting that God had built in environmental concerns in his law. And I know that there's a lot of Christians today that sometimes we diminish or even mock or dismiss the importance of environmental care of the place God's given us to live. But I don't know why we do. People do that. It's weird. But there's just a disdain for that amongst some evangelical Christians. But in the Hebrew scriptures, God said, care for the land because it's going to affect everything. And if you don't, well, I'll give the land a break from you for a while. And so they went away for about 70 years before they were able to come back and rebuild in Jerusalem. As I said before, when they abandoned God, they abandoned God's ways or God's best practices, spiritually, politically, environmentally, and otherwise. And now we're at the end. We're at the end of our Thrones series. All these weeks and months of talking about this era of the Bible. We're going to get past it into new territory next week. In fact, I'll tell you right now, next week we're going to see one of my favorite Bible characters of the Hebrew scriptures, underrated person, Jeremiah. Fascinating story. And then we're going to see some things that happen during the captivity. People like Daniel, Esther, people who come back 70 years later to try to rebuild something like Nehemiah, Ezra, Zerubbabel. Some important prophets. We're going to see a few more weeks. And then when we're done with all that, we're going to have some weeks off from the series and take a few gap weeks to do other things before we ramp up to the story of Jesus before the holidays start. We'll walk into the Christmas season right on schedule. Before today, how do I summarize all these weeks? In these months of studying this era, this thousand-year era of Israel. And I don't have a cool, I try to give you a cool takeaway, some powerful statement that will help you apply this to your life. And I don't have anything awesome to give you today. All I have today is three words that I've kind of seen already and we've said before, but they seem to be applicable on a terrible story like this. And so I'm going to leave them with you, and that is this. Decisions have consequences. That's it. Decisions have consequences. And we know that. And here's the thing. Israel experienced it. We've been seeing it all these weeks, and we just saw it come to full fruition today. But here's the thing. We know it. Our decisions have consequences. Our good decisions have consequences. Our bad decisions have consequences. Now, hear what I'm saying, and don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that if you'll make the right decisions in life, everything will go the way you want it to go and manipulate your own outcomes. I'm not saying that. Because we live in a world that's sin-affected and broken, and things that have happened to us sometimes are out of our control because of previous people's decisions that have affected our world, our planet, ourselves, our lives, right? Like we all live from our genetics to our environment, to our well-being, to our financial stability as a starting point, often comes down to things out of our control. From other people's decisions, usually. Well, that's not fair. But it is fair, isn't it? That is loving of God. God, I've said so many times, God in love created all things, created the world. In love, he created you and me, gave us life. And in love, God gave us the freedom to choose. We all want the freedom to choose, but we don't all like the outcome of the choices. But they go together. You can't have one without the other. You know, we can't say, God, they no consequences for choice, but give me choice. And so we walk this funny line of God saying, I'll give you that freedom to live. And if you make a mess, I'll step into that mess and redeem it, and I'll help, and I'll be there, but your decisions have consequences. And we want that, but I think for so many people, we get put God into a box that's unwinnable. He's too controlling if he tells us what to do. He's too permissive if he lets things happen that we do. But he simply says, that's love. I made you, I gave you life, I gave you choice. But decisions have consequences. And some of us have lived with the consequences of things that happened before we were around. Some of you were born and you've struggled economically because of decisions that your ancestors made that put you in a hardship from the time you were born till the time you struggled to be an adult. Some of you, most of us have, even if we're poorer than our neighbor, most of us are pretty well off in America compared to most of the globe today. We're a rich nation. You know why? Because people before us did good things to put us in a good spot to be strong. There's some bad things too, but that's another story. Ultimately, you know, some genetic things, all sorts of things have been impacted out of our control. But what I'm saying to you today is as you live the life, as you live with a hand that you've been dealt, and in some areas of your life, you've been dealt a hand. As you walk through and live the life with a hand that you've been dealt, you have the freedom to make your own choices along the way, and so do I. We have the chance to make our own decisions on top of those circumstances. And the decisions that I make and that you make will greatly impact our hand in life. So if I make good decisions, it'll make my good situation even better, or I can make it worse with bad decisions. If I've got a bad lot in life, my good decisions can make it better or that much worse if I make bad choices. But I have impact on my own life. I have responsibility for my own decisions. I can't control what I can't control, but I can choose what I do, but my decisions will have consequences. And that's what we've seen throughout the story. Does that mean that God doesn't love us if our decisions have bad consequences? Of course not. God loves us. God is love. He's like a parent should be. You know, you cheer for your kids when they're doing great, and you love your kids and are for them when they're doing rough. You may hurt about things that are happening to them, or you may be happy for them, but you're always in their corner. And God loves you no matter what. But he did put us in a world that he created and gave us life and said, here's freedom, choose what you want, but know that there is outcomes to those choices in this world. Now, eternally, he said, I'll pay the price for those outcomes. I'll go to the cross. Jesus went to the cross and suffered for our sins and rose again so we could have eternal life and we can go to heaven forever someday and have his spirit in us now and walk through life and help us make the best life choices in this world. But in the meantime, we have to understand that while he loves us, he allows us to choose and our decisions have consequences. And that's the takeaway for 1,000 years of Jewish history. Jerusalem is destroyed. And with that, we conclude our Thrones series. It's a lot. Yeah, we'll get into, there's more to come, but it's not this. We're going to see some other characters before we get to the story of Jesus in a few weeks or months. But here's what I want to say. It's a sad ending. It's a sad ending to a nation that we watched be formed under Father Abraham, go to Egypt and be heroes in Egypt, become slaves in Egypt, be brought out of slavery, emerge from slavery, come to the promised land again, thrive, establish themselves, thrive, then struggle, and then ultimately wreck themselves and end up in captivity. It's a sad story. It's a sad ending anyhow. But the good news is the story isn't over yet. While their nation won't be the same, God will use what has been established there to bring in some good news, and good news means gospel, means good news to the world from this time. Things that have been prophesied hundreds of years before and following is that a Savior is coming, a Messiah is coming, not for a nation. The nation story of Israel is the Old Testament. We've been studying that, but that's not our history. Unless you're Jewish, that's not your history. We care about it because we care about Jesus, but their nation was their nation, and its history is written for us. But here's the thing. The Savior is going to come, the Messiah will come, not to be a Savior to a nation, but a Savior to the world. So that all of us today, even 2,000 years later on the other side of the planet, gather and worship and praise the love of God through Jesus Christ. So the story's not over yet, but this chapter of Israel's story is over. And before we move on to what's next, I hope that today we take all these months of material and we can just say, you know what? What did the Apostle Paul say? Paul said all these things that happened in ancient Israel are recorded and happened to be an example to us. so we can learn from them. If we don't learn from history, we're doomed to repeat it. So let these examples remind us as we live our lives to make best practices, to trust God, understand the power, the gift of life, of faith, and of our own decisions.